Good morning. So let's look at Mark 13 together. So if you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We'll do, Lord willing, three sermons on Mark 13. And the main point of Mark 13, I've summarized with three W's that we'll look at. This is a summary of the whole chapter, if you will. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is concerned pastorally for his disciples to endure to the end. And that's what this chapter is about. It's commonly called the apocalypse, which just simply means the unveiling. And it's often called for Mark the little apocalypse. Again, apocalypse just means an unveiling. It means that Jesus our Lord is unveiling a bit of the future so that his disciples will endure to the end. The three things I want you to notice, and this will be, I'll try to repeat this in the next few sermons, Lord willing, is that what Jesus wants us to understand about the time between his death and resurrection and his return is that the people of God are to be waiting wisely and watchfully. The people of God are to be waiting wisely and watchfully. That's really the summary, I think, of this passage, especially practically, but theologically as well. Again, there's a pastoral bent here to our Lord Jesus. He's a real shepherd who's wanting to give his disciples forewarning so that they can be forearmed about what is going to take place in real history, what to expect in their lives as disciples. So waiting, and waiting defined as Psalm 27:14, wait upon the Lord, be of good strength. Be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. That kind of waiting. Waiting there might be defined as a dependently enduring. Dependently enduring. That kind of waiting. Dependently, dependent on God and enduring by God's grace. Waiting wise, wisely and watchfully. And you'll see more precisely the wisdom next week, although it's all wise. But more particularly, the wisdom of why we must do this, and then the watchfulness toward the end. And I hope you'll pick up even on the reading of the first few verses. This first section, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, you'll hear, I think, some of that, and I'll try to bring it out to you. So let's listen. This is God's Word. In chapter 13, verse 1, and he came out of the temple. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pain. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues to bear witness before, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy God, triune God, boundless, blessed God, bountiful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you, glorious Father, for planning history, for being the eternal God who created all things and is working out your perfect decree and purposes in history, in space and time. Thank you for sending your beloved Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for uniting yourself to our nature and coming and living and dying for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and taking the truths revealed by the Father and the Son and bringing it into our minds and helping our minds to understand and bringing the truth and the loves of the Father and the Son of God into our hearts. We pray that you would help us now, that your servant would be filled with your Spirit, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that we would hear from you as your people. That you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand, eyes to see. Because if you do not, we will not understand. So we pray that you would have mercy on us. May your minister, may your servant decrease, and may the Lord Jesus increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are three things I want to point out to you in these first 13 verses. The first is that there is a true temple. That's the first thing. There is a true temple of God. And I will talk about that in a moment. Number two, there is a true significant life to be lived. There's a true significant life to be lived. And third, there is a true goal that should be your goal in this present age. So the first is there's a true temple. And I want you to understand what that means. When we think of temple, we conjure up most of the time perhaps pagan ideas. We think of people from Eastern religions these days. We don't really live as people of temples. We understand as Christians that the Jews had a temple, and we study the temple and how it was revealed in the Old Testament. But the concept, the word itself, is quite foreign to us, and our eyes can easily glaze over when someone starts talking about a temple or a true temple. So let me explain to you what I mean by this. The temple was God's dwelling place with his people. The temple was the place of God's presence. The temple, although God is present everywhere in this universe, the temple was a very special presence of God among his people in favor and in love and in forgiveness. The temple would make those, especially in Jesus' time, think of a place of refuge, a place of a fortress. It was an outward place, a place where you could get away and close yourself off in out of the fright and I'm losing my words here. Let's try again. It would be a place of refuge away from the sinfulness and the difficulties of the world. It would be a place where one could go and inside the temple find a place of prayer, find a place where they could be empowered, find a place where they could be acknowledged in God's love. Those are all the things the temple represented. It was an outward place built for a particular period of time to point to something greater. And our Lord Jesus has been, in the last few chapters of Mark, he's been bringing a judgment down on Israel, and particularly Israel's teachers, and particularly Israel's teachers who are those who oversee the temple and what the temple was there for, what the purpose of the temple was supposed to do for the people. The leaders of Israel are under God's judgment. They're under God's curse. And Jesus has told them that this house is a house, a den of robbers. It's a house that is haunted. This is not a house where God lives. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage, first of all, is showing himself to be the true temple. I ask the question because this passage, this chapter is about living in difficult times, living in times of tribulation, living in times of hardship, living in times of adversity. How do we do that? The first thing, beloved, is to understand who the true temple is, especially as he is a person, not a place nor a thing. The true temple is the Lord Jesus. And the true temple, the Lord Jesus, is God and his powerful presence, his spirit, enfleshed. And he is that powerful refuge. He is the way into God's special presence. He is the power and presence of God for all who believe. He is the teacher of Israel. Everything the outward temple represented is found in the true temple, who is Jesus Christ. So in order to go through tribulation and hardship, we as God's people must first understand where, or better, who the true temple is. Because this passage in Mark, the people of Mark's time, the people to whom he's writing, are undergoing a time where the temple is about to be destroyed. They're living on the eve of one of the greatest, most destructive judgments and times that humanity will live in, especially the Jews. They're about to undergo what will happen in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus will come in and raise to the ground the temple and all of Jerusalem, and it will be completely destroyed. And Josephus, the historian who looked back at what had happened in Titus's complete desolation and destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, looked back and said it was as if no man would ever be able to see that there ever was a city of Jerusalem or a temple there. That's how completely destroyed it was. And that's what this chapter is about. It's Jesus telling them that this terrible desolation and destruction is coming in history, in real time and space. Now, let's talk about the outward beauty of the first temple. The first temple was so glorious that there was a rabbinical saying that said, if you haven't seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a glorious building. It was so glorious and beautiful that it caused the seven wonders of the ancient world to pale in comparison. It had been being built for over 40 years. It had columns 40 feet high. The columns were so large it would take three men with full arms extended to be able to surround and hold hands and see the full circumference, the full circle, the full column. The size of the column is huge. Some of the stones were 60 feet large and weighed over 1,000,000 pounds. It was a tremendous spectacle of the ancient world. And so you can't in any way wonder why the disciples, when they're going out with Jesus, why they turn around with Jesus and say in the first few verses of chapter 13, look at what wonderful buildings, look at what wonderful structure, what wonderful, beautiful stones. So they said, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Outwardly, it was magnificent. Inwardly, like a whitewashed tomb, it was full of dead men's bones. It was haunted by false teachers who claimed to come into God's name, who were not teaching truth. It was under Jesus' judgment. And Jesus himself has, throughout the Gospel of Mark, shown himself to be the true temple. When you see Jesus, you see the power of God. That's what it means when he says, "My kingdom has come." When you see Jesus, you see the presence of God. That's why Jesus will say, "It is I. Take heart. Don't be afraid. I am with you." When you see Jesus, you find your fortress. You find your refuge. You find the fulfillment of what all of the Old Testament temple structure was to point to. You find your hope. You find the way to God. And so there's something significant that happens here is Jesus walks out of the temple. And it's as if he's enacting an Old Testament scripture. When Ezekiel the prophet saw the glory of God leave the holy temple of Jerusalem, he saw the Shekinah glory leave. And he saw the glory go onto the east side, which was the Mount of Olives. And beloved, that's what Jesus is being described as doing here. He, the true temple, the glorious presence of God in flesh, Jesus, the beautiful one, the glorious one, is leaving the temple. And his glory is moving to the east over the Mount of Olives. And he sits down in a very special place of judgment. Now, that's important as an Old Testament scripture to have in your mind of what Jesus is showing us in this. And so, how do we go through tribulation and difficult times? The disciples want to know when Jesus says to them, "You see these great buildings, you see this facade, you see this glorious structure. There'll not be one stone left upon another." He's saying, don't put your hope in merely those external beautiful things. Don't be duped. Don't be fooled by mere outward structural beauty. He tells them there'll not be left one stone upon stone. And then as he sits in verse 3, the disciples, four of them particularly, ask them. And this is the key verse, verse 4, for understanding the entire passage. Verse 4. "Tell us when these things." What are these things? These things are, Jesus, tell us when this will happen, that this glorious structure will be demolished, when it will be desolated. What is the sign when these things will be accomplished? The first thing that they ask, and what is to, I will try to remind you throughout the next two sermons, is what we're to understand is Jesus throughout the rest of this chapter is answering this question. He's telling them more than they understand what they're asking, of course, and I will talk to you about that. But primarily first, he wants them to understand that these things, that is what these things, the building, the temple, the destruction, the desolation that we know in history happened in 70 AD. And so I want to encourage you with the first thing is understand who the true temple is. Beloved, in difficult times, in hard times, look and behold your shepherd king. Look at the Lord Jesus. Behold him in this passage. He's the one that is the way to God Almighty. He is the refuge. He is the Lord in flesh. He is the place to find his power and God's presence in any difficulty we face. And so Jesus is turning their eyes, if you will. He's turning our eyes away from just mere external things. The beauties of this world. The best that religion has visually and externally. And he's saying, look at me. Behold my beauty. Behold my love. Behold, the Lamb of God who will lay down his life for you, who will die for you, who will shed his blood for you. The true temple is the Lord Jesus. Now let me remind you, in some ways, Mark 13 is a tale of two temples. It's a tale of two temples. God has two temples at this time in history. One is a beautiful, outward, glorious, external temple that will continue until its destruction. But then there's another temple that is Jesus Christ. And two temples will be destroyed. Two temples will be raised to the ground. One will rise from the dust of death and live again to house the glory of God and to be the way of God for sinners. One temple will be destroyed completely because it was the end of its usefulness in God's purposes and because it was under God's judgment for much disobedience. One temple will be destroyed on the cross and it will rise again. Jesus will rise from the dead. This is what John means. When John in 2:19, Jesus says, "You see this temple?" He said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again." And it says, John says, looking back after the resurrection, they realized that Jesus was talking about his body. Jesus is our temple, beloved, and we must know him as that refuge, as that only way to God, as the most glorious and beautiful manifestation of God's wonderful grace and redemption. And you think about how might you think of his beauty? Let me give you specifics. Go back into the temple in Jerusalem and look and see very clearly. Go back in your imagination, in your mind's eye, and learn to speak to Jesus this way. Learn to thank Jesus, the true temple, who's risen from the dead. Go back and think of these things like the bronze laver that washed the people and symbolized cleansing from sin. Look in there and see the bread that is pointing to the bread of life. Look in there and see the light on the menorah that tells us that there's a light of the world. Go in there and see the altar where the Lamb of God would lay down his life for sinners. Go in there and see the curtain that'll be ripped in half permanently that shows Jesus' body that leads us into the Holy of Holies. And look into the Holy of Holies now and see Jesus at God's right hand enthroned for his people, beckoning us, encouraging us to draw near to the throne of grace when you need mercy, when you need strength, when you need help. That's Jesus. That's the beautiful, glorious temple of God. And you know what? As his people, we too are made temples. You know what's amazing is to think that Andrew and John, Peter, they, perhaps it was beyond their imagination that that outward glorious building would be destroyed and that they would, through the power of Christ, become that replacement, that better fulfillment of that old temple as the Shekinah glory would dwell in them and make them glorious and beautiful through Jesus' work. In 1 Peter 2:5, it tells us that we are the temple of the living God. We are living stones being built up as a holy temple. Have you thought about your heart, beloved, this week, that your heart is the very holy of holies now because of what Jesus has done for you? If you understand that getting close to something holy, getting something to mirror external, kind of makes you want to behave yourself. It makes you want to kind of sit up and be reverent. It kind of makes you want to think, I got to keep awake for this. This is big. You go in a cathedral, you think, this is something right here. I can't sleep on this one. You really think of that. You think of how little apathy you can show in the presence of something great, in the sight of something, this beautiful external grandeur or a wonderful building, a structure. You think of how it changes you in some ways, doesn't it? But think of this. If the Holy Spirit is residing in your heart, and he is, if you are the holy temple of God, think about how at all times you want to grow in the beauty of Christ's likeness. Think of all times how you have the very Holy of Holies. You've got the very presence of God with you at all times. You've got the very power of God at all times. No matter what you go through, you've got the one who is God within you, in a way that was unique, that is unique, that was not as revealed to the saints in the Old Covenant. Yes. So the first thing to understand, beloved, how to live through tribulation is that, as the disciples had to learn, is there's no temple to run to when things get bad now. There's no temple on earth. That is, there's no mere external building to run through. There's no mere fortress in Jerusalem to go to. No, now it's a person at God's right hand. His name is Jesus. Run to Him. Embrace Him. Call upon Him. Find in Him the desire to pray and the desire to be with God and the desire to grow in His beauty. Isn't that wonderful? The true temple, we must understand, is Jesus, and we in Him are His holy temple. So the glorious temple that God told us would come in the fullness of time is not a building, but a people. The temple that was going to have water that continued to increase little by little, that Ezekiel tells us about, is that living water from within our own breasts, our own bosoms, our own insides, our own innards, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And He wants to make us beautiful. He wants us to make us like Jesus. And that's a very important thing to understand about the true temple, that Jesus is the true temple. The second thing to undergo and understand and to successfully navigate through tribulation is to understand the significance of the true life in Christ. Beloved, Jesus calls us to participate in His suffering. He calls His people to participate in His humiliation. And He calls us to participate in His cross. In fact, many times He tells us, doesn't He, that you have to deny yourself and you have to pick up your cross and follow Me. And so Jesus tells us in the next few verses, He tells them, you need to understand the true significance of your life, that it is truly a significant life, though you may think it's not. When you're rejected, when people lie to you, when you're deceived, when people do not want to fellowship with you because you're a Christian, when they don't want to give you a job because you're a Christian, when they want to act in an unfair manner towards you because you're a Christian, He's saying, understand, you're not insignificant in any way. That's the way they treated Me. So they will also treat you in the same way. And in the same way that there was significance in Jesus' suffering and death, in the same way that there was significance in what He went through and what He was accomplishing, so there is significance. There is what we would call sanctifying significance. There is that He is doing His work through those difficulties. And Jesus, notice the pastor He is. He doesn't want them. He wants His disciples to brace themselves, not when they ask Him when these things will take place. He's not just telling them so they'll have sort of a calendar of eschatology to focus on just that, on saying, okay, that's going to happen, and then this one, and then this one. That's not His intent. His intent, His purpose is a pastoral one. He wants them to understand that they're living the true life. Although they had to give up their lives, although they had to sacrifice much, although even their own flesh and blood may be rejecting them, they're significant because they're united to Jesus and they have His Holy Spirit. Notice verse 11, when they bring you to trial, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious beforehand what you are to say. Say what is given you in that hour. It will not be you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you're the true temple. You're going to be the true temple. You'll have the Spirit, His power, His presence, His word, His truth, His will. You'll have all that you need to undergo these things. Your life is significant. Notice He says in this chapter, or in this passage, beginning in verse 5, Jesus says to them that the first thing He says is a forewarning to them is, don't be led astray. He uses this verb that is translated in this chapter see sometimes, and sometimes be alert. Sometimes, verse 9, be on your guard. He uses see. Verse 14, when you see, he says, goes on. Verse 23, be on your guard. And we'll talk more about this in the other sermons, but just one thing to note is, again, Jesus is saying to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Many will come in my name, he says, saying, I am, literally, I am he. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, he says, don't be alarmed. He goes on to say, this must take place, but the end is not yet. The end that will be seen in history in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, that end is what he's talking about right here. That end, the end of the temple, the end as it was defined by 70 AD, saying the end is not yet. And then he says there'll be these wars, there'll be rumors of wars, there'll be earthquakes, but be on your guard. These are but the beginning of birth pains. And so Jesus is saying, beloved, that this is hard, isn't it, for us to grasp, but that really what he's teaching us is that the significant blessed life is oftentimes not what we think it is. The blessed life is having adversity and tribulation. It's what characterizes our lives. Jesus is saying, be prepared for that. Be prepared that you will live in this kind of way, that you will be threatened with affliction, and you will struggle in your Christian life. You remember when Jesus actually says this, and when it actually takes place is about 20 years or so, 20 or 30 years. And so what he's saying is he's telling them to be ready. Let this be what your expectations are for the Christian life. That it's not an insignificant life. It is a life lived in him. And because he lives in us, we are his temple. We are identified with him in his suffering. As the Apostle Paul says, it's given to us not only to have the Lord Jesus as our Savior, but it's given to us to suffer with him. One of our forefathers said that our prosperity has killed its thousands, but adversity has killed its thousands, but prosperity has killed its tens of thousands. The truth there is that adversity is extremely hard, but God ordains it. He brings it as a purpose for the Christian life so that it will keep us alert and watchful and fully dependent upon God. You see, it's that adversity may kill us, adversity may hurt us, adversity may be difficult, but prosperity can be far more dangerous, and it can drive us to apathy. It can drive us to carelessness. It can keep us from really watching for the Lord Jesus and being alert for him. It can keep us from really appreciating our need of having a dependence on him. And so in this passage, he's telling us a few things with regard to future. He's telling us to know the truth because he's telling us that we'll be deceived. Know the truth. In fact, he tells us particularly that there'll be temptations to choose a wrong Christ. There'll be temptations for wrong Christ, for false Christ, for people who come in his name after his death and resurrection. And they did come. And they did deceive. And they did cause some apostasy to a certain degree. Jesus is saying, know the truth. Know that as part of your life. You've got my word. You've got my warnings. You know my promises. You have the Holy Spirit. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus tells of all kinds of difficult things happening, not just locally as a way of affliction, but largely in places, not only having and seeing wars, but hearing of rumors of wars. He says that there's famines and earthquakes. And these all happen, by the way, right up to 70 AD in real space and time, in real history. But he's saying, notice something, the end's not yet. No, they're just birth pains. They're just birth pains. And so I want you to think about that. What he's saying is that for the Christian, God calls us to these difficulties in our lives, at least to expect them. And Lord, beloved, when we don't have those difficulties, when we do have that extra time or we have times of prosperity, let us be thankful, but let us use it wisely, because we are still those who are identified with Jesus Christ. We're still those who can very easily be persecuted and oppressed, and we should expect that. Verse 9 says, be on your guard. They will deliver you over to councils. You'll be beaten in synagogues. These are all the things that Jesus struggled with. These are all the things they did to Jesus. And he's telling them, expect that they might do them to you too. And if you think about that closest, wonderful relationship we have in family, he says, be prepared even that brother would deliver another brother to death. As he says in verse 12, that a father would betray his own child. That a children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. All because of Jesus. And so we want to understand, beloved, in order to navigate through tribulation, we want to understand the true temple. That we are the true temple. That Jesus is the true temple. He's the true refuge. He's the true salvation. He's the one who lives in us. We want to understand that we live the true significant life. We live the blessed life. The suffering is not somehow because we've done something wrong. No, suffering is because we are Jesus's. And it is the way that he brings good. He brings sanctification. He brings holiness. He teaches us to trust him. He teaches us to depend upon the Holy Spirit through difficult tribulation and adversity. In many ways, beloved, tribulation is what defines the whole time period from the first coming to the second, from the resurrection and the cross. Paul says in Acts 14:22, he went back to strengthen the churches. And you know what the message he was? He went back to strengthen the churches he had planted with this message. Through much tribulation, you'll enter the kingdom of God. John, when he talks in Revelation of the context in which he lives, he says, I, John, was on the island of Patmos in the tribulation. He's in the tribulation. Jesus, our Lord, says, in this world you will have tribulation. But here it is. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. You see, beloved, that's the hope. It's not just that we have hard times here. No, it's that we should be ready for them and prepared and watchful. But it's that we have his joy. We have a little heaven in us. We are his temple. The same Holy Spirit that helped Jesus to endure to the end is the Holy Spirit he's given to us to grant us patience and grace and love. And that's what the Apostle Paul means. Isn't it when he says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. That's a good summary, isn't it, of what we're being taught here. So we can rely on that Holy Spirit. We can understand that it is ours. He is ours. And we can understand that he is ready and willing to do all that he did for the man Christ Jesus, for every one of us. Do you believe that? Do you believe to have the kind of faith that the man Christ Jesus had to a certain degree? Do you believe to be able to resist temptation like the man Christ Jesus did? Can you even better believe to have an understanding of the future to a certain degree that is revealed in Holy Scripture, to have a degree of scriptural knowledge that tells you of the truth, that draws you into a relationship with him? Listen, to be drawn into a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit means that you're not going to be duped by counterfeit Christs or not very easily, counterfeit ministers or counterfeit teachers or counterfeit preachers. No, because you're going to want Christ. You're going to hear about Christ. You want to know about Christ. And so in the midst of our difficulties, Jesus' encouragement is for us too, is that I've overcome the world. And you will too. Because the third point is important. The third point is that we need to know the true goal of the Christian life. And that true goal is to know God's truth as it's revealed in Christ. To know the truth of who we are. To know the Word as God has given it. Listen, let me remind you of something wonderful. You remember when Jesus says in some of his final words, he says, I've called you friends. And as my friends, I'm going to let you in onto some of the Father's insights and on future. I want you to know, because a friend, a servant, a mere servant, a mere slave doesn't know what his master's doing. It's none of his business. I've called you friends because I've let you know what the Father's going to do. And that's what he's doing in this chapter. He's being our friend. He's telling us that you need to be forewarned, but you need to be forearmed. And you're forearmed by knowing me, being drawn to me, Jesus is saying. Knowing the truth about who I am, knowing the truth that is revealed in Scripture, knowing what God has said, so that you won't in any way be deceived or overly alarmed. But that you know that God's Word is always true. Beloved, think of this wonderful truth we have in Scripture, that we can rest, we can lean on every promise God has ever made and say it's yes and amen. We can look in all the Scriptures and find every promise, and we could write down every promise for us, and every one of them would be, yes, I'll give that to you, the Father says. I love the way Jesus summarizes it with the kingdom when he says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Everything Jesus says, everything he promises, we have to know his truth so we don't be deceived. The real goal is growth. The real goal is glorifying God. The real goal is getting to know him. Listen, you remember when people want to know what a counterfeit looks like, what do? They study the counterfeit? No, they study what's true. That's an old saying, and it's a good one. It's one to remember. Study the truth of Scripture. Saturate your hearts with Scripture. Understand that no matter what you go through, you can lean and trust his promises to you as the people of God. This last verse, he says, you will be hated for my name's sake. It's a way of preparing us. You will be hated, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Another way of putting our goal, we could say the true goal of the Christian life, of course, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, isn't it? But the goal that we see right before us, the means to the end of that goal, is enduring each day. And how do we do that? How do we do that? We can't endure through affliction. You know as well as I do how hard it is sometimes. Just in our daily week, our daily lives, our weeks, the things that are hard, the things that aren't according to our schedule, the things that surprise us, the prayers that God answers in different ways, because he always answers our prayers. But we know that affliction is hard. We know that we can't do it. We know oftentimes with tears in our eyes that we wonder if we're going to make it. And beloved, have you ever felt the weight of enduring to the end? Have you ever really thought about it and wondered if you could be able to say with Paul one day, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Have you, to some extent, understood the depths of your own sinfulness and the fight that you have on your hands, not just inwardly, but outwardly and upwardly? Demons, world, flesh, all of the things that we have to struggle and fight against. It's a great conflict. Do you ever feel tired? Do you ever feel ready to give up? Do you ever whisper that when no one else is looking? I think I want to give up. Then you know what it is, and you know how challenging it can be to say, endure to the end, we'll be saved. You have to feel the weight of that. How? Now, take comfort, because it's certainly not saying, Jesus isn't saying here, that only those that you have to endure to the end in order to be saved. No, he's just saying that those who endure to the end are those who are showing the characteristics of one who is the true temple of God, one truly dependent upon Jesus, one truly filled with God's Spirit, one truly united to Jesus Christ. No, this passage isn't saying, Jesus isn't saying, if you don't endure to the end, if you don't or let me put it a different way. He's saying you endure to the end in order to be saved. He's saying only those who endure are the ones who are saved. And so what does that call us to? Seriously, what does it call us to? Well, a couple of things. It would call us to looking away from the mere beauties and externals of the world. We can be overly fascinated by certain outward, mere outward expressions of religion. We can be outwardly fascinated by just mere outward beauties. We can be drawn to those things. We can be drawn to certain things in our imagination. We can be drawn to beauties in the wrong way. And the first thing we have to see is that glory and that beauty of Christ. To be drawn to Him. To see Him as the most glorious one. The one where we find God. The one where we find refuge. The one where we find hope. To daily look to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I don't know that I can endure today. And especially, beloved, when you go through the times where you feel like your life is insignificant because you're being persecuted or you're being rejected by a family member. Or, again, you're being passed over in a job because you're a Christian. Those are times when you feel it hurts very deeply. Even when you're telling the truth about what the Christian life is about and someone doesn't like it and rejects you. Even when you tell people to be ready for affliction and it's not the happiest message in the world. But it's a true message. It's very easy, isn't it? But it is a time where you realize I can't do this. And a time where you can't do it is a time for the Holy Spirit to give you the strength and for Jesus to do it for you, because He will. And He loves you very much. And those He fills, those He's died for, those He's lived for and died for, those He's been raised for, those He rules and reigns over heaven and earth for, He's committed to us by His Spirit to draw our hearts to Him, to fill us full of Him, to make us like Him, and to see to it that we get to the end. And we can trust Him for that, no matter how hard it seems. I think one way of looking away from the beauties also, I think we get caught up in the circumstances, the moments. We realize that these things are very hard, and the affliction is really hard. And I think that's when we have to look at Jesus, gaze upon His beauty, realize that He was the one who died for us. Realize that He was the one who was in agony saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have You forsaken me? All because He loved You. All because He loved me. All because He was going to suffer the condemnation and the wrath of God for us. So that He could bring us to Himself. So He could make us like Him. So let's go very confident. Knowing that we'll have tribulation in this world, but being of good cheer, for He's overcome in the world. Knowing that we're the true temple of God by His grace. Knowing that we have a truly significant life, no matter how much suffering we may have to go through. And knowing that there is a true goal of the Christian life, and that is glorifying God and enduring to the end in dependence upon His grace. So let's go forth and do that by His Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your power and Your glory that's revealed in Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We thank You that our hearts now are the Holy of Holies. And we pray, O God, that You would help us. Help us to be those, Lord, that through tribulation we can rejoice, that we can rejoice in our hope that we have in Christ. Rejoice in our hope of the resurrection. Rejoice in our hope of Your coming again. Rejoice in the hope that we have in Your strength and the Spirit pouring out Your love into our hearts. We thank You that You would help us to be rejoicing. Lord, in that hope, to be patient in our tribulation that You call us to, knowing that You're using it to work in us and through us to make us more like Yourself, and that You would help us to be constant in our prayers, always watchful, always looking for You, always waiting. Lord, help us to be waiting dependently, enduring. Let us be wise and watchful, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.